Have your Bibles open to Psalm 15. I would invite you to do that tonight. We're going to come and look at this psalm because I think there are some important, if not the most important kind of questions asked in this particular psalm. And not only are they asked, but God gives us the answer to these questions. And so tonight I want us to consider this psalm, Psalm 15, and look at what God says about those who are approved to dwell in His presence. That's the very question that's under consideration in these five verses, and it's the question that is asked in these five verses. Who is it who is approved by God to dwell in His presence? The question you need to ask yourself tonight is, am I dwelling in the presence of God tonight? The question is not, does God know you exist? The question is not, does God know that you're alive on this earth? The question is, tonight, do I dwell in the presence of God? Have I been approved, not by man, not by a church somewhere, have I been approved by God, by His standards, to dwell in His presence? And while we are not bound by the law of the Old Testament, there is a lot that we can learn from it. And while this psalm is not obviously an exhaustive listing of all that is required of us in order to abide or dwell in the presence of God, you would sure think that if God lists something in this psalm that we must have as a part of our character in order to dwell in His presence, that I sure need to have it as a part of my life in order that I might be acceptable to Him. Look in the very first verse. And I want you to look again at those questions that were asked in the first verse. And I want us to try to figure out what application these questions and the answers to these questions is going to have. The very first question that the psalmist asked, and most believe that David was the one who wrote this psalm. David asked, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And depending on what translation you have, or maybe you have it as a marginal note in your translation, the word abide there is a temporary word. It doesn't mean a permanent abiding. You may have a marginal note, just says it indicates a sojourn. Lord, who is it who may sojourn in your tabernacle? Well, that has application for us as Christians, because as Christians, we're merely sojourners. We're merely pilgrims on this earth. We're just a passing through. So the first question that's asked is, Lord, here's your tabernacle. And the tabernacle wasn't even a permanent structure. The word abide's not a permanent word. The word tabernacle's not a permanent word. That was that meeting place that the Jews had that was portable, that they could move with them as the camp moved in order that they might have a place to worship God, in order that they might have this place that symbolized to them the very presence of God. The psalmist asks, Lord, who is it who can abide? Obviously not permanently, because the tabernacle is not permanently permanent, but who can abide, who can sojourn in your tabernacle? The second question is very similar. The questions are parallel, but they're not exactly the same question. They're not identical. The second question he asks in verse 1 is, who may dwell in your holy hill? He's moved from using a temporary verb in abide to using a permanent verb in dwell. And he's moved from talking about perhaps that temporary structure of the tabernacle to talk about the holy hill, Mount Moriah, or as was often called Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem, where that permanent structure of the temple was resurrected, was built. The question moves into a permanency. Lord, who may dwell in your temple, in your hill, your holy hill? Who may dwell in Mount Zion? If you know anything about Hebrew poetry, if you know anything about reading the Psalms, a lot of times when you read the Psalms, you have a verse that has a parallel thought in the beginning and in the end of the verse, and often it means the very same thing, it's just wording it a little bit differently. And that's true here. You have two questions that are basically parallel. They're meant to say the same thing, and yet they don't say the same thing. They're not identical, because one is a temporary question And one is a permanent question. And yet notice that God gives an answer that is the very same answer to both questions. He doesn't change the answer when he comes to dwelling in the permanent dwelling place than he did in the temporary dwelling place. In order to dwell in the temporary tabernacle, people had to meet the same requirements in order to dwell in the permanent holy hill or Mount Zion. Now, what in the world does this have to do with us? What application can we make tonight of this psalm to us? As you look at the entirety of Scripture, if you compare the Old Testament to the New Testament, you know that there is there's language that we call type and antitype, where there's something in the Old Testament that is a type of something that we read about in the New Testament. You read the word antitype, depending on translation you have, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, that we have an antitype baptism that does also now save us. You have that which is the type in the Old Testament. Sometimes Adam is referred to as a type of the New Testament Christ. There is that parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when you notice these parallels, the tabernacle of the Old Testament is often used in the New Testament as a type of the church. And Mount Zion, or that permanent dwelling place there on Mount Moriah, is often used in the New Testament as a type to describe heaven. Now, does that have application to us? If we bring over these questions, and instead of us looking at it in relationship to that temporary tabernacle, and instead of us looking at it in relationship to that hill that, except for maybe a small handful of us, none of us have ever been to, and maybe has very little meaning to us, let's make it personal. And let's bring this parallel over and ask the question, Lord, who may abide in your church? And Lord, who may dwell in heaven? And if you bring that parallel over in the two verbs, we realize that the word abide, if we talk about in relationship to the church, is just temporary. We will not live on this earth forever. So we will not be a part of the church on this earth forever. So using that word in a temporary sense makes sense. But at the same time, using the word dwell in a permanent sense, talking about heaven, makes sense. Now ask yourself the question, Lord, who may abide in your church? Lord, who may dwell in heaven? And while they're two different questions, the answer to those two different questions is exactly the same. You come to the New Testament, and we're going to use Psalm 15 to talk about this tonight, but when you come to the New Testament, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot dwell permanently in heaven if you do not first abide in the Lord's church. And so the question about, Lord, what must I do in order to dwell in heaven, is going to be answered by Tim telling you how you can abide in the church. If you ask the question, what must I do in order to abide in the church? Once I have residency, once I have citizenship there, I've also got citizenship automatically in the church. When I am obedient, to the gospel plan of salvation, the Bible says that God, Acts 2 and verse 47, adds me to His church. Whatever I have done, whatever the Bible has told me to do, and we'll talk about this at the end of the lesson, whatever the Bible has told me to do to be obedient and have my sins forgiven, God adds me to His church, and at the very same time, He registers my name in heaven because I'm a part of that church, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. So while the questions may not be identical, the answer is exactly the same. And I hope that you've got your Bible. I've given you plenty of time to get your Bible open to Psalm 15. And I want us to look just very briefly. We don't have time to look at these in depth. But as we look at these 11 answers to these two questions, or you might say these 11 answers to this one question, folks, I think we need to examine ourselves. And as we look at each of these, am I doing that? And most of these are not about doing. Most of these are about being. Most of these are about the character that I need to have as a Christian, that I need to exhibit in my walk with the Lord. if we want to abide in this, in His church, if we want to dwell permanently in heaven, then here are 11 things that we don't just get to pick and choose. Here are 11 things that God answers and says, these need to be a part of your life. Very, very briefly, let's look at them in verse 2. The first answer that He gives is that you need to walk uprightly. If you want to abide in the church, if you want to dwell in the permanent place of heaven, then that person is one who needs to walk uprightly. One translation says that he needs to be one who walks blamelessly. One translation says that he needs to be one who walks with integrity. When someone looks at you, they need to not see, we look at the word blameless and we think perfect sometimes. That's not what it means. It means that I live my life in such a way, it's some of the points that are on the screen and we're not going to look at all of these, but it means I'm living my life in such a way that I recognize if I'm going to follow my own steps, they're not going to lead to the church and they're not going to lead to heaven. If I'm going to make it to heaven, I've got a recognition as a child of God that I can't direct my own steps. I need to trust in the Lord. I need to take myself, get myself out of the way, and follow after the Lord. And the one who's following faithfully after the Lord is the one who is walking uprightly. He's the one that you can trust when he's around you. He's the one that you could trust his example to follow. He's the one that if you follow after his pattern of life, he would be the one who would lead you to heaven. As you look around and even as you look at yourself, you know, we're not talking about someone walking uprightly in some arrogant sense. This is someone who's walking uprightly in the sense that they are living not by sight, not by their own desires. They're living by faith in God. As you look at your life, are you walking according to your own steps? Are you walking after your own manner? Are we still some who are allowing sin to reign in our lives and to control our lives? Or are we ones who instead of walking by sight, we're walking by faith in God? We must be that kind of person, this passage says, in order to abide in the church, in order to dwell, to have that promise of a permanent dwelling in heaven. Look at the second thing that's mentioned in verse 2. Not only must he be one who walks uprightly, but he must be one who works righteousness. And obviously, those two thoughts are parallel, and you see the word, English word right, being found in both of those word uprightly and in the word righteousness. They're parallel thoughts. But the Christian life, the life of a godly person, is one that seeks after the Lord. He's not concerned about what other people think is right. He's not concerned about what's popular. He's not concerned about what he thinks is right. He's not concerned about what feels good to him. You go back and read in the Old Testament about those who were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And that was not meant as a compliment in any of the verses that it was stated. It was meant as a condemnation. If we want to have a place in the church, if we want to have a place in heaven, then we need to be ones who are following after what's right in the eyes of God. Righteousness, according to Psalm 119 and verse 172, are the commandments of the Lord. And if I am giving myself over to the commandments of God, then I am walking after, I am working righteousness. And this is not just a one-time kind of thing. It's not that I can go out and work righteousness on Monday and it saves me for the rest of the week. This is a lifestyle that I have. It's not just a one-time act. It's an every-time act. It's an all-the-time act. That I'm not trying to do what seems right. I'm coming to the law of God and finding that which is right in His eyes. And I am dedicating my life to always do what's right. And again, that doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean that we won't make mistakes. But that man who walks uprightly, when he makes a mistake, he's not afraid to admit it. When he makes a mistake, he's not afraid to go fix it. Blameless does not mean perfect. Blameless still means that when I make a mistake, That's okay, because I go and I make it right. As we look at our own lives, are we walking uprightly? Are we working righteousness? Go to the rest of this verse. The third thing it says is that this is a person who speaks truth. Sorry, I thought these items were already on the screen about having righteousness as the priority of our life. Move on to the last part of the verse in verse 2. It says that this is a person who speaks truth, but notice where it says. It doesn't just say that this is a person who speaks the truth, although he would be a person that speaks the truth. This is a person who speaks the truth in his heart. Well, what good does that do? What does it matter if somebody's speaking the truth in his heart? Here's a man who knows what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you look at this person who is abiding in the church, when you look at the person who's promised a permanent dwelling place in heaven, they are no different on the outside than they are on the inside. Or you can reverse that and say they're no different on the outside than they are, did I reverse it? Are on the inside. Just reverse it, the outside and the inside, and you get the point. It's the same. Now, that doesn't mean that the person who's genuinely evil and genuinely evil on the inside and genuinely evil on the outside, that's not the kind of person we're talking about. This is the kind of person who speaks the truth, not only in his words, but that's the kind of character that he has. That you can trust him. That you know whenever this person speaks that he's going to have the truth at the very heart of who he is. That he's going to guard his mouth. And by guarding his mouth, he has first set a guard over his heart. And he won't allow these things that are a part of our society to invade his heart, because he knows once they invade his heart, that they're going to invade his life and they're going to invade his speech. As we look at our lives, as we try to control our tongue, the first thing we need to learn to control is our heart. The computer terminology was garbage in and garbage out. Whatever you put in is what's going to come out. Here's a person that abides in the church. Here's a person that's dwelling, has a promised dwelling in heaven. And he's the person that not only is truthful on the outside, but he's guarding his heart. Look in verse 3. The fourth thing that this psalmist mentions is that if he wants to abide in the church or have a dwelling in heaven, is that he is one who does not backbite or slander, as some translations have it, with his tongue. I would guess that this is one of the hardest things that we deal with, because it's so easy. The background of this word, the background of the original word has the idea of just going around. This is a person who just goes around. The New Testament equivalent is the word busybody. Just going around. For what purpose? Oh, to spy out. See what you can learn. For what purpose? Oh, so I can go and tell other people what's happening. God says, if you want to abide in the church, if you want to have a promised dwelling in heaven, that cannot be your lifestyle. Embedded within the meaning of this word is the idea of cowardice. Why is somebody going around? Why is somebody spying? Why is somebody going and spreading what this other person is doing? Because they don't have enough strength and enough courage to go talk to that person face to face. So it's a lot easier to run around and tell other people than it is to go and talk to that person himself. Embedded in this word is the idea of brutality. That we're not afraid to massacre somebody's character. I know those are strong words and that's strong terminology, but that's what the word means. And I think it's one of those things that's easy, and I don't know why it's easy, but easy for us to fall into. We're going to talk more about this when we get to the end of this verse. But God says if you want a dwelling place in heaven, then you cannot be one who uses your tongue for evil. You cannot be one who uses your mouth to go around and talk about other people. to talk about them and talk about what they're doing or what they said or what you think they might be doing. Slander doesn't always have to be something that's truthful. Just something that maybe you think has happened or something you think may have been said. But the person who's going to abide in heaven, going to dwell there permanently, knows that there's no room for that kind of behavior inside the church. The fifth thing that this psalmist lists in the middle of verse 3 is that this person does not do evil to his neighbor. You think about our treatment of other people. And obviously, when this passage uses the word neighbor, I think even some translations just use the word another. You think about Luke chapter 10, and the very point that Jesus makes with the parable of the Good Samaritan is when he asked, who is your neighbor? And he wasn't talking about the person living next to you. He's talking about everybody that we come in contact with. And God says, if we're going to dwell permanently in heaven, then we cannot be one who does evil to his neighbor. We live by principles that say, I am going to love other people. And that doesn't just mean love people in my family and love people in the church. That means I am going to love everyone, even my own enemies. I am going to show them the respect that is due unto them. I am going to put their interests even above my own. Instead of showing them evil, instead of returning evil for evil, I'm going to return good to that evil. I'm going to overcome that evil with righteousness and goodness and not allow myself to be brought down to their level. There's two principles that we ought to live by. One is that matter of love, and the other is that matter of the golden rule. We obviously would not want people doing evil unto us, whether that be through speech or whether that be through actions. So obviously Jesus says that's not something that we ought to be doing to others. And closely tied to these both of these two things is what the psalmist says at the end of verse 3. Is that the person who is going to abide in the tabernacle of God, who's going to dwell on the holy hill of God, is not someone who will take up a reproach against his friend. The idea of slander, the very first part of this verse, the idea of backbiting, really has the idea of maybe you're the one who's initiated it. Maybe you're the one who's gone around and been spying and looking, and then you went and spread something. But the end of the verse says, it's not only wrong to initiate it. It's wrong when someone comes along and tells you what somebody else has done, for you to reach down, pick it up, say, okay, I got it. I'm going to take it to the next person. God says, if you want to abide in the church, if you want to dwell in heaven, then we have no right to receive. That's what some translations have instead of take up. To receive, that has a totally different meaning than take up. I don't have a right to even take it up. And if the word means receive, that means if somebody comes to me to tell me what so-and-so did or what so-and-so said, I ought to say, stop. Not only should I not take it up, brethren, we ought to say, stop. I don't even want to hear it. It's not that I don't need to go and repeat it to someone else. It's that I don't even need to know that piece of information. Now, obviously, we're talking about those things that people may make up as rumor. But what if it's true? What if somebody comes to you with evidence and says, here's something that brother or sister so-and-so has done. And you take it up and you go to somebody else and said, did you hear what so-and-so did? It's true, they did it. Folks, does the matter of it being true make a difference? When somebody comes and talks to us, maybe we should figure out, is it true or not? But even if it is true, does that give us the right or the responsibility to go and broadcast it to others? Pattern in Matthew chapter 18 is not one of broadcast. The pattern in Matthew chapter 18 is where if I have the courage instead of the cowardice, I need to go and I need to speak to that brother or that sister. And if I don't have that courage, at the very least, I need to keep my mouth shut. Why? Because I want to abide in the church of God. And even more than that, I want to dwell permanently in the presence of God? As we reflect on these six things from these two verses, do we abide in the church? You see, you cannot dwell in the presence of God. You cannot abide in the presence of God unless you abide in His church. You cannot dwell permanently in heaven if you do not here on this earth abide in the presence of God. But God says in order to be approved in His sight, to dwell in His presence, here are the first six things that must be a part of our life. Very briefly, let's look at verse 4 and verse 5. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Somebody says, that's pretty strong language. That we should despise a vile, or some translations will have the word reprobate there. The word vile means that this person is filthy. Morally filthy. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe you don't know anybody personally like that. If you went home tonight and turned on the TV, you think you could find anybody on TV? And I'm not just talking about those roles that are being acted in. I'm talking about even some of those who are acting in those roles. You think you could find anybody turning on the TV or watching a movie that would be vile? Morally vile? Suppose you turn on the radio. You think you would hear lyrics from anyone that God would describe as morally filthy? What does this verse say? See, what happens is that we take these actors, and I'm picking on a group of people in a broad sense of the word, but we take these actors, we take these musicians, we take these artists, we take these whoever, and we make celebrities out of them. We take these sports stars, and we make celebrities out of them. We make role models out of them. And we say, look at them. Look at their lives. We want to be just like them. And God says, whoever it is, and it doesn't have to be some kind of celebrity. It can be somebody that we know personally. God says, we don't need to elevate. We don't need to hold up with esteem these people who have no moral values, or at least not any moral values that are based upon the Word of God. We need to, this verse says, despise them. We need to, at all costs, the New Testament teaches us, to avoid them. We need to hate their deeds. We need to hate what they do. Not only for the evil that it is, but for the evil that it can cause. A little leaven, we talked about in the Bible class this morning, leavens the whole lump. And while we might look at one aspect of evil and say, well, that's not such a big deal, it opens the door to even more. Folks, I think we've got some wires crossed in this society. We got some things mixed up where we take those who are morally filthy and we hold them up and say, these are the greatest people in the world. We make role models for them, for our children, instead of taking this book and finding role models. Instead of coming into this assembly and finding role models. God says if we want to dwell in His presence, that we must despise those who are vile. And then obviously He reverses that and He says we need to honor those who fear the Lord. The New Testament talks about giving honor to whom honor is due. And this verse says, those who fear or revere or obey the Lord, that's who it's talking about, we need to honor them. We need to respect them. We need to hold them in high esteem. As I look around this auditorium tonight, I see a lot of people who fear the Lord. Brethren, we need to honor one another. We need to respect each other. We need to bring into fervent and full fellowship one another and spend time with each other, and recognition that if you're not happy with the people in this room, you ain't going to be happy if you dwell in heaven. Do you abide in the church? Is this a part of your life? That those who fear the Lord are the people that you elevate. Those who fear the Lord are your heroes. Those who fear the Lord are your idols or your celebrities. That's what this passage says needs to be a part of your life if you're going to have those blessings that are promised to you. The end of verse 4 says that if we want to abide or dwell in the presence of God, that we need to be one who does not or who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We need to be somebody who keeps our word no matter what. And that doesn't mean somebody who's promised to do something wrong and they just do it because God said, keep your promises, even though if it causes you to sin, obviously that's not what this is talking about. But if I make a promise, God says, I need to keep that promise. I need to keep that my word even if it hurts me. Even if it causes me some kind of loss, if I've given someone my word, I need to stick to it. You look at your own life, and sometimes we will conveniently change our minds in order that we might not be inconvenienced, in order that we might not have some kind of personal hurt or disadvantage involved in our own lives. But you know, if we've made a promise, we need to keep that promise. And even if it causes us some trouble, God says we take the hurt before we cause the hurt for someone else. And then finally, and I group these last two just because they're so similar. Verse 5 talks about the fact that if we want to abide in the presence of God or dwell with Him eternally, we need to be one who uses and receives our money properly. Look in verse 5. He who does not put out his money at usury, he doesn't charge exorbitant interest. In fact, in the Old Testament, for someone who is a fellow Jew, you couldn't charge interest at all. You don't take advantage of someone who's going through difficult times. That's what this is saying. You don't make a profit at their misfortune. Then he goes on and says, nor someone who takes a bribe against the innocent. You don't see somebody who's dealing with misfortune in their life, or even as just somebody who's innocent, and find a way to gain profit or take advantage of them because maybe they don't know any better, or maybe because they can't do anything about it. In all cases, when we're dealing with others, especially in regards to our money, but this regards everything in our lives, we need to be fair. We need to be merciful. We need to be compassionate as we deal with others. And so as you pick up this mirror of Psalm 15, and as you look at these 11 things that God answers, the question is, Lord, who can abide? Who can abide in your presence in the tabernacle? Lord, who can dwell permanently in your presence on the holy hill? And God says, here's 11 things to think about. Not an exhaustive list by any means, but it's a list that says, I don't just need to have some of these. I need to have all of these things as a part of my life. Look at the rest of verse 5. Look at the assurance, the promise that God gives to us. Lord, who can have this? He says, these people who do these 11 things can have it. The end of verse 5 says, he who does these things, which ones? All of them. He who does these things shall never be moved. Think about the promise of God. If we do these things, we can abide temporarily on this earth in His church. If we will do these things, we can dwell permanently in heaven. And if we will do these things, He says that we will never be moved. There's a lot of passages that come to mind when I read that, but 2 Peter chapter 1, I think, is the first one that I think of, where Peter talks about the matter of Christian growth. The matter that we not only just need to have faith, but we need to add to our faith. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, back in verse 9, if these things are yours and abound, of those 11 things that we read in Psalm 15, are those things yours? Do you abound in those areas? Not just that we skim by, but are those things a real part of our lives? But Peter says down in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1, that if you do these things, you will never stumble. That word never stands out. Because God has told us that once you become a Christian, that doesn't mean that you can never fall away. There's evidence throughout the New Testament about those who became Christians and yet they fell away from God. Galatians, well, the whole book of Galatians, but Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 for one. The entirety of the book of Hebrews, those Jews who were turning their backs on the Lord, who God said that they had stuffed their fingers in their ears and they weren't even listening to Him anymore. They had turned their back on God, and God's calling them back. There's evidence throughout the Bible that you can be saved, but that doesn't mean you'll always be saved. You can stumble. And yet here's two passages, Old Testament and New Testament, that says if we will do these things, we will never be moved. We will never stumble. If you're like me, I want to take those things and make them a part of my life. If God uses the word never, I want to follow it. And I want to make sure that these things are not just maybe a part of my life, that they're a part of my life for sure. And as we looked at these 11 things tonight, I think all of us saw some areas that where we need to work. I don't know that any of us are perfect in all 11 of those areas. There's some areas that we need to work on. And not just give lip service to working on them, but to give ourselves, as Peter uses the word twice in 2 Peter chapter 1, to give ourselves diligently to make sure those things are a part of our lives. As you look at your life, are you tonight dwelling in the presence of God? The only people, the only accountable people on the face of this earth who are dwelling in the presence of God, who have been approved by God to dwell in His presence, are those who are in His church. That's what Psalm 15 says, and its equivalency over in the New Testament. Have you been saved? Has God washed away your sins? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you ready tonight to turn away from the sin in your life, to repent, to confess the faith that you have, and to be immersed tonight, baptized for the remission of your sins? Have those sins washed away, and as we talked about earlier, have God add you to His church. Have God register your name in heaven because you're a part of that church, and to be given the promise of a permanent dwelling place in heaven because your name is in the book of life, and to do those things that we read about in Psalm 15 tonight, to be one who walks uprightly, lives by faith, fears the Lord, and does those things that are right not in man's eyes, but in God's eyes. If we can help you in any way tonight, to make sure that you're dwelling right now and will dwell forever in the presence of God, come as together we stand and sing.